Again, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. This is our scripture reading. Our sermon text will be Matthew 6, verse 12. But let's look here at verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter of Matthew 18. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell at his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help as we consider our sermon passage in Matthew 6, verse 12. Let's pray. Blessed Father, thank you for your word that you've given to us as a sure and accurate and true and life-giving record of your desire for us. We thank you that through these words you communicate to us eternal life. You build us up in the faith. You sustain us in our weakness. You give to us, O Lord, a feast that we might enjoy it. So help us now to come to your word, to come to it, O Lord, with hearts that are open wide and ears, O Lord, that are enabled to hear what you speak to your church. Give to us of your spirit that we might understand these words that are spiritually discerned. And let us, O Lord, be changed by them. Let it bear fruit in our hearts, especially, Lord, overwhelming love and desire for mercy. For you've shown great mercy to us in Jesus, your Son, and we rest in his grace as we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So this evening we come to the second part of this petition in Matthew 6, verse 12. We began to look at it last week. It's the part of the Lord's Prayer where we get to pray for ourselves. We've been praying thus far in the Lord's Prayer for God. And then for our sustenance, earthly speaking, our daily bread, here we get to pray, continue to pray for ourselves in asking for the forgiveness of sins. We saw that last week, what it means to pray, forgive us of our sins. It means we have a God who is willing to forgive us of our sins, who is able to forgive us of our sins, and who does so through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in some ways, this petition, which is not just forgive us our debts, but It has this second part, as we have forgiven our debtors. In some ways, this petition of the Lord's Prayer can be the most difficult. Why? Because it has a condition attached to it. It's forgive, Lord, forgive us on the condition that we have forgiven our debtors. Now, that could be a difficult thought, but if you know your Bible well, it really shouldn't be. Because the Bible's overwhelming message is that a Christian is not only forgiven, but is forgiving. It's in our nature. It's who we are. The Bible knows nothing of someone who has received the grace and mercy of God, who then in turn doesn't love that grace and mercy enough to be zealous to show it to others. So in that sense, when we pray, "Lord, forgive us of our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors," we're simply saying, "Lord, forgive us," because it is our joy. We love mercy. We love it when you show it to us, and we love showing it to each other. And not at all here is the idea that that we earn forgiveness with God by how we forgive our neighbor or those who are our debtors. That could not be farthest from Jesus' intention here. I mean, just in speaking of a debt, it makes no sense that we could absolve our debt by forgiving our debtors. If our debt is infinite, as the Bible teaches us, as we get a glimpse of in what we just read in Matthew 18, then there's no way our forgiveness that we show to each other can in any way earn forgiveness with God. That's not what it means. So what does it mean? Why do we pray? Why does Jesus instruct us to pray? Forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Well, that's what we'll give our attention to this evening, and we'll see two major things. Two major meanings of why we pray this. We pray this because, first of all, it is our duty and our delight to forgive others. It's who we are as Christians. It's in our spiritual DNA. And secondly, we pray this way that we might have a comforting assurance that our own sins have been forgiven. So that praying, forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, is a way of assuring our own souls that God is delighted to forgive us of our sins, just as we are delighted to forgive the sins of those who have offended us. We'll see these two points unfold as we go through this passage this evening. So let's first begin considering that it is our duty and our delight to forgive others who have sinned against us. That's why we would pray this prayer. We read from Matthew 18 and this parable of two men who are indebted to masters. There's the first servant who is indebted to the king, and he owes him something completely outrageous, like 10,000 talents. Now, to put that in perspective, one talent was equal to about 6,000 days worth of work for an ordinary laborer in Israel. So one talent, 6,000 days of work. 10,000 talents is just mind-boggling. You can't wrap your mind around how much of a debt this servant has racked up. It has actually is comical how much money is involved here. And yet the king merely just discharges and forgives that debt because that servant then goes and says, "Have mercy upon me," and pleads with him. Well, that servant turns around and then finds someone who owes him a mere 100 denarii, which is not an insignificant sum. It's 100 days of labor for an ordinary worker. You know, it's one-third of your yearly salary. And what does he do to this servant who pleads with him? Well, he chokes him. He throws him in jail. He treats him badly and poorly. And he has not even an ounce of mercy in his heart towards him. And we know, we can feel, we can understand just the in our gut the wrongness of that. And that's why Jesus brings out the wickedness of it, because the king says to that servant, "You wicked servant." He's not talking to someone who truly understands the weight and magnitude and glory of the forgiveness of debts. In the scriptures, a Christian is someone who, by a new nature, by our Christian nature, our godly nature, is forgiving. Why? Well, because we ourselves have been forgiven an infinite debt, an outlandish amount of debt. We ourselves have been forgiven. Because if our sins, we saw this last week, if we have sinned against an infinitely holy and righteous God who has infinite authority over all that there is, even over our own hearts and over our own minds and over our own souls, over every aspect of our being, then when we offend him and sin and transgress his law, that transgression is worthy of an infinite debt or punishment because of the one against whom it is made. You know, you steal from a grocery store, you know, you steal a candy bar, right? That's still wrong. You steal a nuclear bomb from the military. That's even more wrong. The authority or the significance of the transgression is heightened. Well, the same is true in sinning against a God who is infinite in holiness and goodness and authority. And yet he has, by his free and sovereign grace, forgiven us of that infinite debt. Therefore, we forgive. It is our duty to forgive. And it is our delight to forgive because we have been forgiven. We ought to be forgiving because we imitate Christ. It's our calling in this life. We are to follow after Jesus as his disciples. That means he serves as an example for us to pattern our life after. Now, there are many, many ways that we don't follow Christ, right? We cannot die for the sins of the world, meaning people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We cannot do the things Christ does in that sense. But the Apostle Peter does tell us that Christ is an example for us that we might walk in his steps. To be a disciple means to be a follower. So morally speaking, our path in life, the straight and narrow way, is a path that looks like Christ's likeness. It's what God brings about in our life through our sanctification. He conforms us to the image of Christ. That is what sanctification involves. He makes us more and more like Jesus in what we say, in how we think, in how we treat one another, in what we do, in how hard we work, in how we pray, and how we trust the Lord. It's all a part of being made more and more like Jesus Christ and being conformed to his image. And what is Jesus but forgiving and merciful? It's Jesus who was hung on the cross, and while he was dying, looked upon those who had driven the nails in his hands and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're told by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:32 that we ought to imitate God and his mercy to us in forgiving each other. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So why is forgiveness and forgiving others in our new nature as Christians? Well, because we've been forgiven an infinite debt, and because we are to imitate Christ, who has been the one to forgive us that infinite debt. Well, then what does it mean to forgive? What is forgiveness? At root, and it's important to get the definition right, at root, forgiveness is choosing not to define someone by their sin. It's choosing not to think of that person based off what offense they've committed. So if you forgive someone who has slandered you, that means when you think of them, the thing that comes to mind is not, "I can't believe they did this to me." It is something else. It is considering that person in Jesus Christ. It is considering them as a believer, as a friend, as someone whom you share eternal life with. Calvin says it well. Calvin defines forgiveness as willingly to cast from our minds wrath, anger, a desire for revenge, and it's a willingness to banish to oblivion the remembrance of injustice. It's a weighty definition. Only Calvin would give such a definition like that. It's a desire to take out of our minds any hope for wrath or anger or a want for revenge, and it's to be forgetful of what the other person has done. And that, again, is bearing the same forgetfulness that God shows to us. It's a relational thing. It's meaning when you think of that person, the action that they've done against you, the sin that they've committed, should not define how you think of them. It should not be the way you define their existence by their sin. That's what forgiveness is. Why then do we forgive? Well, as I said earlier, we forgive because it's what we've been recreated to do in Jesus Christ. It's our duty and it's our delight. We have been forgiven a lot, and we're called to imitate Christ. So the motive for forgiveness should be thankfulness, gratitude, the glory of God, a love of mercy. Micah 6:8 is one of these great summations of what God desires of us. You know, he has told you, O man, what he desires of you, to love justice and mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And that love of mercy in Micah 6:8 means not just loving the mercy of God that he's shown to you. It's loving, showing that mercy towards others. Just like loving justice means that you love to see that justice enacted in your own life and through your own actions. That you would love to act kindly to each other. And that's also a humility that is a part of pleasing the Lord. Is not just loving the humility that Christ donned on his own self when he came and went to the cross for your sake, but is loving to show that humility to others. That is, it has an outward focus. Same thing is true of mercy. The motive of forgiveness should be for the good, the love of neighbor, and the glory of God. Now, that goes antithetical to our culture. And unfortunately, a large portion of the church, where you'll find foolish notions that make forgiveness a therapeutic thing for you. It's a way you take care of your own soul to forgive others. And some even go as far as saying outlandish things like you need to forgive God of the life he's allowed you to live, or you need to forgive yourself, or things like that, as if forgiveness is a way of fostering self-care or a sort of therapeutic action. It's not that. Forgiveness is motivated not by self-care or not by therapeutic wanting to feel better about yourself. It's motivated by the love of God and the love of neighbor and a desire for the glory of the Lord. So when then do you forgive? Well, based on Matthew 18, as often as your brother or sister repents, as often as they come to you and ask for forgiveness, it is your duty and your delight to show mercy as you've received mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter said, should I do it 7 times? Which was he was being gracious when he asked that. He wasn't just being sort of stuck up withholding forgiveness. In that day and time, you know, showing forgiveness twice was all that was really required. So when Jesus says, no, I say that you should do it 77 times or 70 times 7, he's saying you should do it as many times. It's a way of saying perfectly. You should always forgive your brother and sister as he or she comes and confesses their sins to you. What then do you do if there is no repentance? Well, if we define forgiveness the way Calvin did, that is a relinquishing of wrath and anger and a desire for revenge and a willingness to banish to oblivion the remembrance of injustice, then we should forgive even those who have not repented to us. We should have such a readiness to desire reconciliation that even those who have committed atrocities against us and have yet to repent of it, our heart should not be defining them by that, but rather desiring their good. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Remember, there's a distinction. This is important to keep in mind. There's a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation, at least with us in our human interactions. You can forgive someone. That is, you can choose not to define them by their act of sin. All the while, there is still a lack of reconciliation between you and that person. That reconciliation requires confession and repentance. Any reconciliation that does not build itself on the foundation of repentance and confession is just a facade. It's not real. It's like the thing that brought disunity to the relationship is still there, and it's not been dealt with. And reconciliation means that it is dealt with. And so there's a distinction between being reconciled to each other and enjoying the a perfect fellowship and in the call to forgive. Again, forgiveness is choosing not to harbor a desire for wrath or anger or revenge. It's choosing not to identify someone with their sin. And as we bear in the image of Jesus Christ, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we ought to be able to say to even others who have sinned against us in extreme ways, Lord, please be merciful to them. We ought to be able to desire this reconciliation, even if we don't presently have it. Now, again, to stress, we're not dealing with the idea of forgiveness as a therapeutic thing. Because, again, our culture will say, and again, the church in many areas will say, you know, someone has committed you wrong, therefore you should forgive them so that you can move on. That's not what is in view here. That sort of forgiveness you shouldn't give without repentance. You can't move on. But you have to be willing as a Christian to show that mercy, just as you received it from the Lord while you were still sinners. So this is our duty and our delight as Christians, to forgive the debts of those who have sinned against us. But there's more to this petition. It's also a source of comfort and assurance to us. I have to admit, as I studied for this sermon and read Calvin and read Thomas Watson and read the larger catechism on this point, I was surprised. I mean, this is something new to me. Why do we pray this? We pray this because it helps our hearts rest in the forgiveness we've received. Listen to the larger catechism. It says this. It says, and I'm summarizing a bit of how it answers the question, what is taught in this petition. He says, we pray, forgive us our debts in order that we might daily have more and more assurance of God's forgiveness and his grace and his pardon to us. And the catechism goes on to say, and again, I'm paraphrasing that, but here I'm quoting, it says, which is why we are emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect, that is, this assurance of grace and pardon, when we see this testimony in ourselves that we, from the heart, forgive others their offenses. In other words, we are encouraged that God has truly forgiven us when we see our hearts not only loving to show mercy, but actually showing it. It's a way of seeing the gospel fruit in our life and taking comfort that God truly has worked in our heart. Calvin says on this point, he says, Jesus has added this, that is this petition, or this phrase, as we forgive our debtors, as a sign to assure us that he has granted forgiveness of sins to us, just as surely as we are aware of having forgiven others, provided our hearts have been emptied and purged of all hatred, envy, and vengeance. In other words, someone you love has sinned against you. They have spoken ill of you or to you. They've hit you, maybe. They've done something to break the relationship. And then they come to you and they are sorry. And they want reconciliation and they confess to you. And you give them the forgiveness of their sins against you. And you give them a hug and you enjoy the restoration of that relationship. You can be sure that just as you show forgiveness, how much more does your Heavenly Father welcome you into his arms, into his reconciliation? How much more has he forgiven you? Just as you in your Christian life can freely and often and should show forgiveness to one another and then enjoy the fellowship that comes after it, so have you received that from your Heavenly Father. When you've confessed your sins to him, when you pray, forgive us of our debts, you can be sure that he has forgiven you of your debt. That means that whenever you see the power, or that means that this is a way you can see the power of the gospel at work in your own life and draw comfort from it. This is not self-righteousness. To have a sober view of how the Lord is working fruit in your life. This is not the Pharisee praying in the temple with the tax collector, Lord, I thank you that I'm not an adulterer, that I haven't done this or that. I thank you that I've tithed, you know, so much and so forth. And thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. That's not what this is. This is a sober, humble recognition that the gospel has taken root in your heart and has bared fruit in your life. That you have been able to forgive someone for their sins against you. Something that you could not have done were it not for the grace of God in your life. This is being able to really follow along with 1 John, which is a whole book that is aimed after giving assurance of faith to someone who lacks it. And a major thrust of assurance of faith in that book comes from the work of God in our own life. So that when we see the fruit of the gospel in our life, we can take comfort that we truly do belong to God. So if you see yourself forgiving others their sins against you, or if you find in yourself a love of mercy, then this is a source, an avenue of assurance that God has shown you his mercy, because you could not love mercy if you had not received it from him alone. Take heart that your sins are forgiven and that God accepts you as you desire and freely forgive each other in Jesus Christ. So where does this leave us, this petition? Forgive us of our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. Well, a few things here. This is here a call to often and continually and freely confess our sins to each other. James says that we're to do that. He doesn't have in mind confession. You find it like in a Roman Catholic church or other traditions where it's like a priest in a booth and you in a booth and you confess your sins to the priest. And it's not listened to you. It means when you've sinned against one another, confess your sins to each other. You know, enjoy the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation that results from confession. Be zealous to seek out one another, to confess your sins. And then freely forgive each other for the sake of Christ, imitating him and doing so out of love for your neighbor. It's one of the ways you get to show the love of your neighbor, is in granting forgiveness. I think this is why the Lord gives us children sometimes. Our children sin against us a lot, right? And you know that if you're a parent. And you get to then not only exercise forgiveness because you've been forgiven much, but then teach them what it is to repent and what it is to give forgiveness and to confess and to welcome them back into full fellowship. So be zealous and diligent in confessing and giving forgiveness. And be diligent as well in choosing not to define each other by sins they've committed. This doesn't mean only sins they've committed against you. But think of someone like Mary Magdalene, who was once a prostitute, and now she's, you know, in the inner circle, you could say, of the church, and she's there from the beginning. She is not anymore in Christ defined by her sin. And recognizing that is a part of showing mercy to her. You know, if we have someone come into our midst who was once, you know, a horrible person. Now, we want to be wise, right? But we also want to not define them by what they have done if they now trust in Jesus. And then we should also leave those who've sinned against us and with whom we don't have reconciliation, leave them in the hands of Christ. He is the just judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. He will put to right all wrongs, and every injustice against you will be avenged. It's a promise of Scripture, isn't it? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. If it's a Christian who is sinning against you, you bet their sins are punished in Christ, very really, or very, in a real way. And if it's not a Christian who's sinned against you, their sins likewise will be borne by their own selves in the judgment. That's not something for you to rejoice in, something for you to mourn now. One day you'll see it as glorious, but until then, you leave them in the hands of God, and the just judge of all the earth, and let him do what is right. And then ultimately, what we all do after we consider this petition is we ought to praise God when we see the forgiving spirit within our own hearts. And we ought to be seeking that glory of God and seeking the praise of his name as we forgive each other from the bottom of our hearts, because we've been forgiven an infinite amount of debt by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." Amen.